Savior. Well, we're all born sinners, and I'm a 68-year-old sinner, but I have a Savior. And so I came to Christ, just like I am a sinner, and I asked Jesus to save me. And because Jesus lived a perfect life, and because he died for my sins, then God applied the blood of Christ to my sins and cleansed me and forgave me by grace through faith. So I've been saved now for some 56 years. And as part of that salvation, I have an inheritance. He's promised me that one day, if I were to die now, my soul would go to be with him, very much alive, and my body would go to the grave, very, very dead. But that one day, my soul would come back with Christ. He would resurrect my body from the grave, change it into a glorious new body, place my soul in it where I would forever dwell on this earth, that is, for 1,000 years. Then he's promised me that this present earth will be destroyed after 1,000 years, and there'll be a new earth and a new heaven, and I will get to live there in a glorified body. That's the promise. I have that assured. I am not concerned at all about losing any part of it, because it was bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. It's assured by what Jesus did and what he is now doing for me in heaven. Every time I sin, I just ask the Lord to forgive me. And the Bible says if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives me daily of my sins. So I'm going to be on this present earth in a glorified body when Jesus returns. Then I'm going to be on a new earth, new heaven, forever, after 1,000 years. So then, why should I serve Christ? Well, I showed you the inheritance, but there is the reward of the inheritance. There's the eternal prize in the inheritance. So why come to church and why worship God? Because in order to run this race, first of all, you have to be saved. There's no substitute. And you have to do it God's way. The first thing you have to do after you're saved to run this race, we're not talking about going to heaven. We're talking about whether or not you obtain the prize, the reward, when you arrive there. You have to serve him in one of his churches. And his churches are made up of people built together. This building is not the church building. This is just a building. People call it the church, but it's not. And the church is not made up of an invisible body you can't see consisting of all believers in Christ. It's made up of people who believe in Christ, who want to be obedient to Christ, who want to be joined together in a local place and serve him there. That's what a local church is. These little stones in here that you see are individual stones that are placed and put together in a local body by the power of God's Spirit. The headstone of every church is supposed to be Christ. The foundation of every church is supposed to be Christ. And that's where you have to run your race. This is what you're running for. The right to live in a heavenly city that's three-fifths the size of the United States, as described very vividly in chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. Pretty soon, we're going into a tribulation period. What's going on in Israel is the forerunner of it, but eventually they'll have peace there. And when that happens, the tribulation period, within a short period of time after they sign the final peace agreement, will begin. That's going to be followed by a millennium in a heaven age. Now, in the millennial age, which immediately follows the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will return at the end of it with all the saints that he's called out previously, all the saved, and he's going to establish his kingdom right here within this complex in Israel. Here's Joppa, here's Jerusalem, this is the coastline of Israel. In the midst of it will be this temple, a millennial temple, that God has given the exact blueprint, instructions in narrative form in Ezekiel 40 through 47. That's going to last for 1,000 years. I'll be here on this earth in a glorified body. It hasn't been decided where I'm going to live yet. That depends on how well a race I run. Now, after 1,000 years, that is going to be completely burned, this earth. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And because Christ died for my sin, and because my faith was in him as my Savior, I know I'm going to get to live on this new earth. What I don't know is whether or not I'm going to get to live in this city. It comes down on this new earth. It's three-fifths the size of the United States. And that's where I want to live. And that's why I go to church. That's why I preach. That's why I teach. That's why I try to keep the commandments of God. I fail constantly. But when I fail, I ask the Lord to forgive me, and He does. Then we continue to talk about the reward of the inheritance, the eternal prize and the inheritance. We talked about the throne and His temple and the millennial reign. That's where I'd like to live. I know I'm going to be on this present earth. I know I'm going to have a glorified body because Christ bought and paid for my right to have that with His blood and with His life when they nailed Him to the cross. But now He lives in me. I've been saved. I've trusted in Jesus. He's alive in me. And now I have an opportunity to run a race because I'd like to live here. I'd a lot rather live here than Tucumcari, New Mexico or Pocatello, Idaho. Then the heaven age that follows it, I know I'm going to at least get to live on the new earth, and that'll be glorious and great and wonderful, but I'd much rather live in here. So that's why I'm running this race. There's a race to be run after you're saved. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with being saved, but you can't run this race until you are saved. That's what Paul meant when he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is the prize. This is what you're called to. And whether or not you make the mark and finish the race is a personal matter between you and God's Spirit and how much of your life you're willing to turn over to it. Running the race of life after salvation, the first step in it is baptism. If you finish the race of life and one of the Lord's churches still fighting, still running, and still keeping the faith, here's where you will live in the ages to come. You'll live in this complex in the millennial reign where this temple is, and you'll live in this heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. If you are not found serving in one of the Lord's churches, you will live outside the temple complex and outside the new city. You'll live on the present earth. The kingdom will be in Israel, outside of Jerusalem, and including Jerusalem. And so it really, the question is, where do you want to live? Well, I want to live in the kingdom. I want to live in the kingdom city. I want to live in the temple in the millennial reign, and I want to live here. How well you fight, run, and keep the faith in one of His churches determines where you live in the city. How well you serve Him outside His church determines where you live on the new earth. And the nice thing about this is, after you're saved, it's completely up to you. You decide, and when you get there, if you live on that earth and don't live in the city, if you live on this present earth and you don't live in the Jerusalem, you're going to regret it. You're going to wish that during your life you had made an effort, because for the first time in your life, you're going to see just how real all this is. You received the inheritance of eternal life the moment you were saved. It was bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. You simply exercised faith and believed that you, a sinner, needed a Savior, and you trusted in Jesus Christ. You prayed to a man you didn't believe was dead, and in believing that he was alive to hear your prayer, you were saved. Then the decision you must make is simply this. Once you have asked Him for salvation, how much of the inheritance do you want to claim by being an overcomer? You've got the inheritance. You're going to receive a glorified body. You're going to live on the present-day earth when He returns. You're going to live on the new earth. But how much of the inheritance do you want? In Revelation 21:7, He says, He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Jesus overcame. And because He overcame as the original overcomer and the only man who ever lived without sin and died so that He could take my sins in His own body and God could be just in pardoning me and forgiving me because of the sacrifice of Christ, the only man who ever lived without sin made it possible for me to have the inheritance. Now He's alive in me. So the question becomes, yes, I've got the inheritance, but do I want to inherit all things, or am I simply satisfied to be saved and not have to worry about going to hell? I'm not going to hell. And I will be His God, and He shall be my son. This talks about a warm, close, personal relationship that a saved man or woman can develop with the Lord Jesus Christ after they're saved. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. But it's strictly up to you. I wanted this relationship, and this relationship is something that I study God's Word. I continue to try to work for Him. I'm no goody two-shoes. I sin every day, but I ask for God to forgive me, and He does. Ever since I was saved, I was involved in a race. because God put me in this race to run the race seeking the prize. And the prize is to live in the Millennial Temple Complex and after that in the Heavenly City. That's why God saved me. You say, well, God saved you to keep you out of hell. Well, that's very true. I don't deny that. But God didn't just save me to keep me out of hell. That's what most people want. They don't want to have to worry about going to hell. But God saved me to run a race, to prove my love for Him, to myself more than anything else, and to believe that what God's Word says is true. He says this city's there. And He says it's 3/5 the size of the United States. It's found in Revelation 21:22. Why am I standing here tonight in this church preaching? This church is made up of living stones, men and women who have Christ living inside them. And they are men and women who have decided, after they were saved, they wanted to become a part of a body where they could have fellowship one with another, where they could learn to love one another. It's very difficult to love people. It's very difficult to love other people. That's no question about that, because we all have our hang-ups and our shortcomings. But these people wanted to be part of a body. They wanted to serve Christ. They wanted to learn to love one another. And they wanted to work together as they raced for the prize. That's what a church is. Now, let's talk about why God saved you. For we are His workmanship. Well, what kind of workmanship does God do? The Bible says God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So this has to be a spiritual workmanship. Well, what's that? That's the new birth. Like the master maker, by His Spirit, He saved you. By His Spirit, He placed Christ in you, and He placed you in Christ in heavenly places. He created you in Christ for a reason. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the race. Do you want to do good works? Well, then, do what God instructs in His Word, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's God's will that after we're saved, we run a race, and we walk in His commandments and do what He says. If we fail, He is faithful and just to forgive us, and then we try again. You say, how many times do you have to keep trying? 5,283,7,487,128.6 times. Now, after that 0.6 time, you're in serious trouble. You say, well, I'd never get to that point. That's the whole idea. It keeps on forever. Now, in Matthew 6:33, He told us to do something. And what is it that He told us to do? He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, He gives you His righteousness the moment He saves you, and that's the only righteousness you have. Now, how do you seek His righteousness? By seeking first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus positions Himself. In the final heaven age, He's going to be in the millennial. He's going to be in the heavenly city. In the millennium, He's going to be in the temple. So if you're seeking those things and running the race, then you're seeking to obey His commandments. And seeking to obey His commandments is what righteousness is all about. What's the first thing you're supposed to do in obedience to God after you're saved? Acts 10:47-48. Peter asked a question. He asked it of a church. A group of the church members had come with him to the house of Cornelius. They were members of the church at Jerusalem. And he turned to them. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? That's what happens when you get saved. It's a new birth from above. The Spirit of God comes to indwell you and to direct you. But He only comes when you repent of what you are, when you acknowledge you're a sinner and ask Him to save you. Once you ask Christ to save you, He comes to indwell you. Now, why did He turn around and ask these men? Peter was an apostle. The word apostolos means specially equipped to carry out a commission. He had all kind of power. He had followed Jesus. Why didn't He just yank those people up and run out and baptize them? Why did He turn around and ask this bunch of men? Because they were the church from Jerusalem. Jesus gave the authority to baptize to the local church. And when He gave it to the local church, when we baptize someone, we always put it to a vote because He gave us the authority. I don't think we've ever refused anyone baptism. It's not just a formality. But God did give the authority to the church. So He asked these people. He said, they've received the Holy Spirit. He said, can any of you vote against this? Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Well, what is the name of the Lord, and what does that mean? Because the Great Commission says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The Bible also says in the writings of Peter and Colossians, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, speaking of Christ. So in Christ is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when he said, baptize in the name of the Lord, you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is the Trinity that indwells Christ in his fullness. So the first thing you're supposed to do is to be baptized. It's a commandment. You say, well, what happens if I don't obey that commandment? You don't go to hell. You'll never go to hell after you've trusted Christ. You're saved. Well, why should you obey the commandment? Well, where do you want to live? That's running the race. You say, well, I'd like to run it without being baptized. No, you have to run it in God's church. That's God's rule. I didn't make it. Whatever God makes is a rule, I'm for it, because God knows what he's doing and I don't. The purpose for baptism is for you to submit in obedience to the will of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, and to place yourself in a position with all the other lively stones that have submitted to the Lord in a local place and to serve him in a local church. That's what the race of life is about. Now let's take a look at something that happened in Matthew 3:13 to 4:1. Matthew 3:13 to 4:1. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Was Jesus a saved man? You bet he was. He was the Son of Man and the Son of God. Did he ever commit a sin in his entire life? Not once. Well, if he was the Son of God and never committed a sin, why in Sam Hill did he come down there, and why did he need to be baptized? Jesus set the example. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And John said, God sent him to baptize. John was the only man on this earth who had the authority to baptize. So Jesus walked all the way from Galilee to Jordan, about 50 miles. Well, it's a little further. To be baptized from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Jesus set the example. What kind of example? Obedience. A person that gets saved and then successfully fights off the Spirit of God and never will submit to baptism is a miserable person, and they're not willing to make a commitment. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John the Baptist knew he wasn't perfect, but he knew Jesus was. And he said, what are you coming down here to be baptized for? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, allow it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Does that mean you don't get the righteousness of God until you're baptized in water by a church? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that Jesus was sent here. He was sent by God to accomplish a sufficient, perfect work that it might take away the sins of all men. And he's the only man who ever lived that did it. He lived without sin. He offered up his blood and his body as the living propitiation, the faithful man who gave his entire being for our sins. So this was to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what is it that makes me righteous? Well, it's the fact that a man came, lived a perfect life, suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross, took my sins in his own body on the tree, was buried, and then rose from the dead. Well, how do you picture that? He came on this earth, lived a perfect life, then submitted himself to the will of his Father, willfully died for my sins on Calvary's cross, then he was baptized into the earth, and then he rose from the dead. That's what baptism is. It's a picture of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what fulfilled all righteousness for all men. When we come to him, he imputes to us his righteousness. You say, well, what should I do? You should follow his example. He set the example. Now, suppose that you were to get saved, and suppose you were successful in resisting the Holy Spirit who kept trying to get you to be baptized. What would be the penalty you would pay? Well, you wouldn't live in that city, and you wouldn't live in that millennial complex. And before that, when you were being judged at the judgment seat of Christ for where you were going to live, you would be standing looking at the man who set the example for you, died for you, walked over 50 miles to show you what you were supposed to do, had Peter indicate it was a commandment, and yet through the stubbornness of your own heart, you would not submit. So John went ahead, and then he suffered him. He allowed him. Well, notice what happened to Jesus after that. What did his father think of all this? When you get saved, you've got a new father. You've got a heavenly father. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. He didn't go out there and have John pour a bowl of water over his head. Sprinkling for baptism is totally incorrect. You say, well, after all, baptism symbolizes. It's a symbol, so why does it matter? Because it symbolizes the life, the death, the burial in water, and the resurrection. You can't do that with sprinkling off a rose. You say, well, I don't see why it makes any difference. It makes difference because God is testing our obedience, and he said, you do it this way, just like my son did it. When he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, tonight, we're going to baptize Robin Doty. Is God pleased about this? Yes. His son set the example. This morning she decided she wanted to be baptized. Tonight she's going to be baptized. Will it make her saved? No, she's already saved because she trusted Christ and asked him to save her. Now she's taking the first step of obedience, and after she's been baptized, she'll be one of the stones added to this church. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So what happened right after his baptism? That's when the devil came after him. Why? Because that's when you give glory to God. The Bible says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Why is it that the devil seems to leave some people out there in the world that you know are saved? You just know they are. They'll tell you they're saved. You can even remember when they asked Jesus to save them. You can even remember when they made their profession of faith. They're nice people sometimes, and you know they're saved. Well, why does the devil leave them alone? Why doesn't he give them a hard time? How come they can make a lot of money? How come they can have nice homes? How come everything goes well for them? How come they never have any problems? The devil never seems to bother them. It's a very simple answer. He knows he can't revoke their salvation. He knows he can't send them to hell. He knows they're going to heaven. He knows he can't get them out of Christ. But the one thing he doesn't want is for them to join one of God's churches and serve him, because that way God will get glory out of their lives. So he leaves them alone unless they join one of his churches. Then they're going to be tested. The devil's going to do everything he can to get them to come out of that church and not to be faithful. You say, have you got any proof? Yeah, 2,000 years of it. The first church was a large church that Jesus organized. It wasn't just those 11, 12 men. There were thousands that were baptized by the first New Testament church. But at the end, there were only about 120 of them left. Why? Because once you get in one of God's churches, he's going to do everything he possibly can to make you mad, to make you lose interest, to make you drop out of church, to make you find something that you don't like about the pastor or the other people or other things in it, and he's going to try his dead level best to get you out of that church because he does not want God to receive glory from your life in that church. That's why they say in Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. So once you get baptized, you better believe the devil is going to try to keep you out of church. And he's eminently successful. Eminently successful. He's been that way for a long time, and he'll keep right on being successful. You say, why are you telling us this? Don't be one of them. Luke 2:49, Colossians 3:1 and 2, Matthew 3:21 and 33. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? He said this to his mother and father when they came back to Jerusalem looking for him. He said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? That's what happens when you unite with a local church. You're about your Father's business. He gave the Great Commission to the local church. If you love the people in the church, you'll come and worship him. And you can learn to love them. The only problem they have is they're just like you. They get their feelings hurt very easily. They get mad very easily. And it's very easy for the devil to lead us astray. But once you unite with a local church, you're about your Father's business, and you're doing it your Father's way. In Colossians 3:1-2, he tells you, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. In one of God's local churches, if a person will sit and listen to the Word of God, if the person will study it, if the person will be interested in it, and he begins to see the marvelous things that God has waiting for him in heaven and the exceeding great and precious promises, then all the other things of earth that once meant everything to that person will slowly fade, and they'll become less and less important, and you'll start thinking about these things in heaven and whether you want to live here in the final heaven age or here in the millennial reign. And believe it or not, if you keep coming to church and you listen to what's preached and these things become real to you as you run this race in a local church, the prize will become more and more precious to you. You say, why do people not do that? Because they don't believe this. It's kind of like a pie in the sky, and the things of the world literally drowned out the Word of God in their hearts and lives, and they just won't let the mind of Christ function in them. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Paul was a man who ran the race. He said in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is the mark he was pressing for, the prize. He was running a race. He loved the churches. He went through all the churches. He had responsibility for the care of the churches. And he was a man who loved the church. Now let's take a look at a situation that stopped a person from entering into this prize. Let's look at some things that stop individuals, even though they may be saved, from entering into this prize, which is the kingdom city of the living God, in Mark 10:23-30. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, this was his first New Testament church, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Why is it hard for a rich man to enter into this kingdom city? Why is it that a rich man can be saved, and yet he never will make a commitment to one of God's churches? Because he's scared to death that he's going to have to give some of that inheritance to God. God's not interested in your money. God's interested in your heart. And God's interested where your treasure is. Because wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he looked round about and said to the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? He didn't say rich people couldn't be saved. He didn't say they weren't saved. But he said it was awfully hard for them to enter in the kingdom of God because their money meant so much to them. You have got to put him first. You can't put him second and third. He's not asking you to give up all your money to the church and put on a sheet and go around the community as a Jesus priest. But he is asking you to put him first. The disciples were astonished at his words. You see, back then they thought richness was a sign of blessing from God, and surely everybody that was rich must be a child of God. But Jesus answering again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. They trust in their riches for their security. They trust in their riches for their creature comforts. Their heart is in their riches and what they own and their possession. And they keep on trying to accumulate more and more and more and more and protect what they have. More and more and more and more. It's called covetousness. It's not hard for them to be saved, but it's hard for them to enter into the kingdom of God. How hard is it? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But is it possible? And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking on them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Yeah, a rich man can enter the kingdom of God. It depends on where his treasure is. But wherever his treasure is, there his heart will be. I've known some very rich men in God's churches that just can't seem to give enough money to the Lord. And God just can't seem to stop giving them a lot more back than they give him. But I never stand up in a pulpit and promise that to anybody, because that's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to tell people you're supposed to put God first, and not your money, and not your family, and not your riches, but God, Son, is supposed to be put first in your life. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lord, we have left all, and have followed thee. They had, and they were the first church. He organized it during his earthly ministry. Lord, we have left all and followed thee. Jesus didn't say that wasn't true. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house. What is a house? Well, it's the place where you live. But is a house always a home? No, a home is where people have a love for one another, and in that home there is compassion and forgiveness and love. A house is just a building. He said, there is no man that hath left house, our brethren, our sisters, our father, our mother, our wife, our children, our lands for my sake and the gospel. Then he's going to tell them what they're going to receive for that. Notice house is singular. Notice mother is singular. Notice I've underlined father and wife in green. Why? Notice how precise and articulate God's Spirit is as these men write to maintain an absolute consistency with everything else Jesus has ever taught. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. But what does he get back? Houses. Plural. Then you say, well, good, I'm going to start giving to the church, and then God will give me a whole bunch of houses. That's not what that means at all. I have a lot of houses. Anyone in this church that's a faithful member, that loves this church, loves me. And if all of a sudden we had trials and tribulations and persecutions and my house was burned down, I could go and live in their house. That's also true of everybody else here. This is a group of people that, for the most part, love one another. And if one of us had a lot of trials and tribulations, I believe that I have houses, plural, that I could go and live in. That's why now I have houses. Because the local church is supposed to be filled with people that love one another. And when they do in time of tribulation, trial, and testing, everybody has more than one house. And if one Christian's house is burned down, one church member's, then we can live in others. You say, well, you can't live in mine. Then you're not really a member of this church in heart. And brethren and sisters. Now, it's interesting what he did for mothers. He made it plural. Well, how can a man have more than one mother? This is my mother right here. And this is my mother here. And all these ladies that are older than I am, they're my mother. My mother that gave me physical birth is dead. But these mothers here are those that I look upon as my mothers. And I hope I treat them that way. I kid them all the time. But it's only because I love them. No other reason. So now I have many mothers. Everybody in this church that's older than I am would be my mother. You say, well, that seems like an odd church. It's because most people today have lost sight of what the first churches were like. When I grew up at the old church at Antioch as a boy, if I did something wrong, one of those mothers in the church would come over and chew me out or spank me. And the other parents and mothers wouldn't come around and jump all over them and say, "What are you doing to my child?" Because they believed that adults knew more about what was needed than children. And I got spanked by people that were my mothers. They had the same authority as my mother, and my mother didn't complain. But that's changed. Now, if you call down some children for acting up, and the parents are sitting in front, and they're on the back row, when those kids get home, they'll say, "I wasn't acting up." And they'll believe them rather than the pastor of their church. It's a sorry, rotten situation today. We don't have the kind of a relationship with one another that we once had. And I don't know what to do about restoring it, except to tell you about it and tell you it should be that way. And children and land with persecution. Jesus was led in the wilderness and tempted. You are not going to serve God and His church without having persecution. Yea, and they that live godly shall suffer persecution. But did you notice something interesting here? When he said he shall receive a hundredfold now, and this time houses, mothers, why didn't he say fathers? Plural. Because once you get saved, you only have one father, a heavenly father. And that's why he didn't say fathers when he made the promise. Why didn't he say wives down here? Because the same Holy Spirit clearly teaches you can only have one wife. That's why he didn't say wives. You say, "Well, boy, that's very articulate, very precise." Yes, it is, because it's the living Word of God. And the Holy Spirit doesn't make a mistake. But he tells you what's going to happen to you if you try to serve him. Well, what is a church? Here's what a church is. It's a place where after you're saved, you submit yourself to baptism, and by that baptism you're placed by God in that rock, in that church, as one of the lively stones. When you first put in, you're just rough edges all over. If you don't continue to be faithful in that church, if you don't continue to listen to the Word of God, if you don't let the Word of God shape and form your life into what it ought to be, you'll always be a rough stone, and you'll never be happy. But believe it or not, God's Word does transform. It does change, slowly and gradually, and mostly through trials and tribulations you're going to have to face, until finally you make a good fit, and finally you're beneficial to God in that church, in whom you are built together for habitation of God through the Spirit. A church is a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers that are coveted together to carry out God's commission. It is also a family that is built together. If you don't love those other stones, something's wrong with you. If you're not concerned about those other stones, and you don't pray for them, and you don't care about them, something's wrong with you. 1 Peter 2:5, "And ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We're a spiritual house, and we're a spiritual family in a local, visible place. Well, we're going to have a baptismal service. And I'm going to baptize Robin Doty by the authority of this church, which received its commission from the Lord. That's why this morning I presented her as a candidate for baptism, and you voted, and there wasn't a vote against her. And now, boy, you did a good job cleaning this up. We'll give you a Wilkie button for that. And now we're going to baptize her, and she'll be a part of this church. You need to pray for her. She's going to have trouble. She's going to have problems. How do I know? Well, all you members of the church have troubles and problems, and so do I. So we need to pray for her, and we need to ask God to help her. You say, "Well, is God not going to help her if you don't pray?" Oh, he's going to help her anyway. But it'll help you to pray for her. So you might think about that. So, Robin, I'll tell you what. You'll go right back over there.